With me, and you will, in your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 19. We're going to be looking at three particular verses today, three particular sections, and we'll get to those in a minute, but this will be the main set of verses we'll be looking at, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 11. William Bennett wrote in his 1999 classic, Index of Leading Cultural Indicators, I'm sure all of you read that, but he, in that work, which showed up in lots of different places, of course, he wrote this, and this was 1999. The United States of America has the highest divorce rate in the world. At present rates, approximately one half of all marriages can be expected to end in divorce. Couples who cohabitate before marriage and remarried couples are more likely to break up in their subsequent marriages than couples in their first-time marriages, up to 75%. Divorce has a tremendous impact on children, especially girls, and their future marital stability. Studies have shown that white women who were younger than 16 when their parents divorced or separated are about 60% more likely to be divorced or separated themselves. Now, since 1999, current research says that number is as high as 80% of those who are products of divorce. Divorce is a tough subject to discuss because the fallout from divorce has probably affected every one of us in this room in one way or another. You may be a child of divorce. Many of us are. You may be the product of a divorce you didn't want. And you wonder what I could have done differently. You may know people if you're not that way. You also, there are biblical grounds to divorce, and we'll talk about those, but you may be still troubled, or you may know people who are troubled and disappointed with that. You know people who are possibly teetering on the edge of their relationship, and to just talk about divorce is extremely uncomfortable. You will know people who have had unbiblical divorces and are internally and externally bothered by anybody that tries to give a biblical definition of divorce. There are those who think the Bible's teaching on divorce are completely out of touch with reality and they're no longer relative. Then there are those of us who may have family and friends who are struggling or maybe going through a divorce right now. And that hits a raw nerve because of how difficult this subject is to talk about. Divorce is so pronounced in our culture that even the different ways that I've just talked about how it affects the fallout from divorce, they don't even begin to exhaust all the ways that the fallout affects people in different ways. And as I do this sermon today on divorce, a biblical perspective, I want you to recognize I'm not going to answer all your questions. It's not possible. In fact, I may actually cause you to have more questions. And so please feel free to talk to me about that. However, we have to have this discussion because in the 21st century, any discussion about marriage and family has to have a discussion on divorce and the biblical definition of that, because we need to know the enemy. We need to know the enemy well. And we need to understand from God's perspective, because everyone else has a different definition. Now, everything that has been said for the last few weeks concerning marriage is important. It's foundational to our understanding of divorce. For we can't have a proper definition of divorce without first having a proper definition or in proper understanding of marriage. So, as I was writing this, my hope was that I've done a fairly decent job to give you a good foundation of God's understanding of marriage. So now as we turn to divorce, we'll have a foundation, a place to begin. So read with me Matthew 19, verses 3 through 11. And the Pharisees came up to him, that is Jesus, and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the gospel of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it. Now this is a great passage to look at when you consider marriage and divorce. But let's look at another one. Turn to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. And please keep your finger in these passages as we'll be going back and forth. This is one of those times when having an iPod's not a good thing. And this second thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the God? What was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Now, turn with me one final passage to Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. These four verses are the foundation for what the Pharisees, the conversation that the Pharisees are having with Jesus in Matthew 19. This is where they get their definition for divorce. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his husband, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land and the Lord that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Pray with me. Father, as we look at these texts, it's obvious that divorce is a hard thing to talk about. But Father, we recognize within these texts how you uphold and lift up marriage. We pray, Father, that we will see the truths that are here and that they will comfort us and give us hope and also give us an apologetic as we explain to our families and friends and acquaintances your perspective on such an important issue as marriage. We pray and give thanks to you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, there are many other texts that we can talk about. This is one of those topics, marriage, that is all over the place. It's one of those ones that we could discuss from every aspect of the Bible in one sense or another, because it really, marriage does reflect the life that as Christians we're to live before the Lord. But in these particular texts, there are at least two things that are crucial for us to understand the Bible saying. One, divorce is almost always wrong. That's the first thing we see here. And the second thing we see from these texts is that Jesus is reiterating an expectation of God's people to be committed and devoted in marriage. Now, the Bible's perspective often seems harsh, but mostly that's because we have swung so far away from the definitions that the Bible gives us. We have watered down the teaching that was once common in the minds of most people. Even in cultures like the Greeks and the Romans, that where homosexuality was rampant, they defined marriage as only between one man and one woman for life. That's how they defined it. The natural law was God's law, and it was understood by cultures and historically by people since time began. It's only now in the 20th century that we decided that it must be redefined. And we have a culture, this culture, that is accepting that redefinition. But it's because of our tolerance, our desire to be tolerant, that God's word sometimes looks extremely harsh and difficult. And it's because of our desire to be tolerant and our desire to make things easy that we have such things as the oxymoron called no-fault divorce. Thank you. No-fault divorce. Because we want things done easily. We want things done quickly. And I say it's an oxymoron because everybody's at fault in one way or another. Divorce has become acceptable, an acceptable option for most counselors when counseling, marriage counseling, which is interesting to me. You go to a marriage counselor and they counsel divorce. You go to counsel, like for some of the premarital counseling that's done by secular counseling today, they endorse starter marriages. Because obviously the first one's not going to work out, so let's move forward, but knowing that it's okay to have a starter marriage, like a starter house. This is the kind of culture that we lived in. We just witnessed a marriage that only lasted 72 days. But they married for love. How is that possible? It's a mockery of marriage is what it is. And it wasn't that long ago there was some other celebrity that was only married for 8 days. These are mockeries of marriage. Because of personal reasons, all of a sudden things aren't exactly what we want. And so we can just divorce because that's what this culture says is acceptable. Not upholding the sanctity of marriage, we're upholding the sanctity of divorce, if you will. It becomes more important to us to have that option than it is to be married. There are times when divorce is necessary, and we'll look at those. But it is to be, according to Scripture, the exception, not the rule. So let's look at that first point. Divorce is almost always wrong. Turn with me if your fingers are still there. If they're not, just listen as we move forward. But turn back to the Deuteronomy 24 passage. As I said, this passage is foundational to the conversation that's being carried on between the Pharisees and Jesus in Matthew 19. It is this passage on which they base their complete understanding of their divorce laws. But once again, as with so many other things with the Pharisees, they are lifting things out of context to define what they want to be defined, and they are pushing for easy divorce. Not much different than regular Christians today, lifting things out of context to define what they want to have defined. And the Pharisees saw this as an endorsement, this passage as an endorsement of easy divorce, when in fact it's neither an endorsement or a prescription of divorce in any way. These first four verses are written specifically to prevent certain types of remarriage. They're not an endorsement of divorce. They are written to prevent a particular type of remarriage that obviously was becoming misunderstood at best, and seems to be that it was happening on a regular occurrence. And God was saying this is a mockery of the sanctity of marriage. So rather than an endorsement, it's clearly, actually, speaking against divorce and speaking against certain types of remarriage. That's why verse 5 comes into play. Now, 2 weeks ago, we talked a lot about verse 5. Verse 5 is God's solution to how to prevent the problems that come upon a married couple in verses 1 through 4. If you take the time in your first year of marriage to learn how to love your wife, God is saying these things won't happen. That passage in verse 5 is crucial. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy or to make happy his wife whom he has taken. So that means that the first four verses stand in contrast to what God expects from his people. If you live out the way I conclude in verse 5, the first four verses won't be something that affects your life. Now turn with me a minute to Malachi chapter 2, verses 13 through 16, and look at a couple of things there. The first thing that we see in that text is that God is declaring his heart about divorce. Now the King James translation, the traditional translation of verse 16, goes like this. It's God's declaration of, I hate divorce. And if you've been in the church for any length of time, you've heard someone preach from this text, and that's the King James translation. However, you'll see in the ESV that that's not the translation that's given there, though the message is still the same. God hates divorce. But he couches that in a more judgmental tone. For the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Three times in a very short period of time, we have the Lord, we have God of Israel, and we have the Lord of hosts making a point. Divorce is almost always wrong. For the man who hates and divorces brings upon himself shame. That's that whole picture of covering his garments with violence. The second thing that this text shows us is that unbiblical divorces are not a 20th and 21st century phenomenon. Even here at the end of the Old Testament age, obviously unbiblical divorces were rampant, just as they are in the church today. So nowhere does God endorse or prescribe divorce as an option for the Christian, though there are times that it is allowable, and Jesus clearly defines when those times are. Let's go back to Matthew 19. He says in Matthew 19 to the Pharisees in verse 8, he says to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses, speaking for God, let's not forget that, Moses wasn't making this up on the fly, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. Divorce to Jesus was to be the exception. It was to be rare. But it could happen because of the sinfulness of man. It was to be an exception. And I love the way Jesus speaks here when he's talking to the Pharisees. He says, and I say to you, which is in verse 9, it's really, really crucial. Because when he says, and I say to you, that's his equivalent of saying, thus says the Lord. So, yeah, this may be what you understand, but listen up. This is what I'm saying to you. This is all that matters. This is the truth. Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, Paul, once again, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, goes on in 1 Corinthians 7 and other places to talk about desertion as well, because what we're dealing with is a breaking of the covenant vow that we saw being spoken about in Malachi 2 as well. And breaking the covenant vow because of the sinfulness of man, God enables us to divorce. As Paul also speaks, he speaks in 1 Corinthians 11 or 7, and I love this one a little. No, I don't love it. I hate this, but I like the way I love the fact that it's clear, just like with the Deuteronomy 24 passage. The church misinterprets this passage when he talks about being unequally yoked. We classify this unequally yoked one as unbelievers and believers. So if a believer is married to an unbeliever, there are many people in the church that say, well, just go ahead and divorce them. It's okay. That's what God is saying. Well, if you look at the text again, in the context of the text, this is what he's talking about. He's talking about a new believer who's married to one who openly, regularly, and continuously practices pagan rituals. Not just your normal unbeliever and believer kind of contrast. But what's really cool, God is saying, even if that's happening, marriage is still the first option. And really the only option. Because if the pagan is not wanting to leave, then the new believer must remain married. So we see that these are not prescriptions for divorce. They're not endorsements for divorce. They are endorsements and prescriptions for marriage. Divorce is supposed to be rare, an exception to the rule. Hard, not easy to get. I often ask people as I'm sitting down with them in an opening interview of premarital counseling, ask them if they believe that divorce is an option. And if they tell me yes, there have been times when I've not done the wedding. I've not done their counseling. I mean, there are other times, depending upon the couple, maybe you want to work and help them understand their thinking. But if they're so committed to the concept that divorce is an option, we got to go somewhere else, do something else. Because that's a problem. Divorce is not to be an option. The church needs to stand against the culture and say it's not an option. Divorce almost always is wrong, according to God, and to be avoided at all cost, if possible. And we need to train our children up in thinking that it's not to be considered as an option. Remember last week, the text that we read from Hebrews 12 said we are to run with endurance the race set before us. Well, very often in life, the race set before us is one of struggle and suffering for God's glory. Excuse me. Now, I don't want to seem trite or uncompassionate for the struggles that are encouraged. What I'm trying to emphasize is that the church specifically needs a new beginning on this concept of marriage and divorce, a new baseline, a new start that says marriage is the definition. Marriage is what we need to be supporting. The Christian community needs to be focused on marriage as the example. Needs to be speaking as if divorce is not an option, except in rare conditions and rare cases. And even then, shouldn't be easy. Well, the second point of our text this morning is that Jesus reiterates God's high expectation concerning the commitment that we as Christians are supposed to be showing towards marriage. Back in Matthew 19, if you will, again, the text opens by showing us that Jesus is the only one who has the good of the people in mind. The text, the first two verses we didn't read. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them. So Jesus is the one who is reaching out to the people. He's ministering to them. He's healing them. He's meeting their needs. Not the Pharisees. In fact, what are the Pharisees doing? The Pharisees are basically giving the people what they want. Is it always a good thing to give your children what they want? You know, if your child is a diabetic, do you give them as much candy as they want? Is that a good thing? I mean, that's the point. Jesus is willing to give them the hard truth, to let them know that this is not what God expects. It's not about giving the people what they want. So the Pharisees are not caring for their flock at all by saying it's okay to have any reason you want to divorce. It's okay to lift something out of context and say, well, Moses said, But then, you got to love Jesus on this as well. I love the way he approaches these guys. Here he is talking to them, and they throw out this question to trap him, it says. And what does he say to them? Have you not read? Who's he talking to? These are people that have memorized the Pentateuch. They can say it backwards and forwards and frontwards and backwards and ups and downs. They know the rest of the prophets as well by heart. Have you not read? I mean, you got to love that sense of humor. He knows they read, but he knows they don't have a clue about knowing what they read. But he doesn't stop there. He not only says to them, have you not read? But then he says, you start at the wrong place. And of course, this is a guy after my own heart, Jesus is, because what place does he want them to start? Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that for me. I just love it. Guys, there's a reason why Genesis 1 and 2 are there, and it doesn't always have to do with who created the cosmos. You've heard me say it many, many times. If all we had were the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we wouldn't need the rest of the Bible. The rest of the Bible basically defines the first 11 chapters. But those first two and those first three specifically reveal everything we need to know about the nature of God and the nature of man and our need for a Savior. But also the need for our families and what our families should look like. And if you go to a counselor that's not focused on, especially a Christian counselor that's not focused on Genesis, go the other way. Go somewhere else. Because starting any place else besides Genesis 1 and 2, you've lost the foundation already. That's why we started there when we began talking about marriage weeks ago. We have to understand that we're made in the image of God. We have to understand that God said man and woman will be together. We have to understand what he says in Malachi, that as one, we receive the Spirit of God as well. We have to understand these things before we jump to other aspects on marriage and divorce. For we have to have a good foundation of marriage, or we will not have a correct understanding of divorce. In fact, the church's teaching on divorce will seem archaic and seem harmful and seem hurtful if we don't understand the depth and the sanctity of marriage from God's perspective. And that's what Jesus is doing here to these men. He's helping them or telling them that marriage supersedes divorce. Marriage supersedes everything. It is the basic definition of the Christian life. Marriage was created to be normative. Divorce came about because of the fall, because of sin, and is to be rare and to be an exception. More words need to be spent on defining marriage than spent on talking about divorce. Jesus goes on to tell them in chapters 1 and 2 that Moses' words were permission because of the hardness of heart. Marriage is to be the pattern. Marriage is to be clearly communicating to us the high standards that we should hold because of the high standards that God has, not the low standards of the Pharisees or the culture. But once again, Jesus doesn't stop just talking to the Pharisees, because are they really listening? No. So who's his next audience? His disciples. In verses 10 and 11, he's talking to his confused disciples who obviously have not ever heard anything like this before. What they had heard was what the Pharisees said. You can get a divorce for any reason you want, Moses said. That's what they grew up with, understanding. They had been sold and indoctrinated to the teaching of the culture and the church that was misrepresenting Scripture. So they were shocked by God's words. We see that they're shocked because they're so shocked by this. They're saying, well, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to be married. Now think of the idiocy of that statement. At least one of them was already married. And probably a couple others. I mean, think about that for a minute. You're already married. You're saying, it's probably better I shouldn't have got married. what does that reflect to their understanding of marriage? What does it reflect about what God has done and brought them together? This hard teaching was just too much for them. Just like we know now that such teachings we're so allergic to such teachings of commitment that celibacy can seem preferable. Of course, in this culture, we don't know what celibacy is. So rather than giving up that aspect of life, we would rather give up marriage in the first place. Just not get married, which is the way that most people deal with it today. Christian and non-Christian, by the way, just live together. Now, Jesus puts them in their place, that is the disciples, to get their attention, to knock them out of their stupor about this most important subject that they need clarifying. First, he tells them, not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. Jesus says that a lot. He tells these great stories, the parables. And then he says, only those that they're for will understand them. The rest of you will be totally confused. So when he talks about this role of marriage and divorce, he's saying not everybody's going to accept it. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. You see what he's doing to these disciples? He's putting them in the company with the Pharisees. You don't understand what I'm saying. You don't understand what I'm saying. You and the Pharisees, you're standing together on this one. You don't have a clue what God meant. But his next comment, I don't know. Maybe this stuff doesn't cause you to laugh, but it causes me to really chuckle. Because he's saying, okay, if you're saying you're scared of marriage and you think celibacy is the way to go, don't just stop with celibacy. Go all the way. Become eunuchs. If that's what you're called to do, do it and do it now. It makes me feel uncomfortable to talk about eunuchs, to be sure. But the whole concept of this is funny. No, don't just stop at just a mere thing called celibacy. Take care of the whole problem. He puts their understanding and commitment to God in a whole different place. He does that to us on a regular basis. He tries to reshape our thinking. He tries to help us get all the crap from this culture around us out of our minds and to focus more on what he's teaching, what God has said. He gets their attention to clear this all out. And he doesn't back down. This is such an important issue for him that he's not going to let it go. How many times do we read in the Gospels where Jesus was asked a particular question by the Pharisees and he didn't give them any answer at all, or maybe just a question back to him, but doesn't even pursue it? But in this case, he jumps on this one because marriage, once again, defines God's creation, his cultural definitions that we're to have as his people, his creation ordinance. He doesn't let this one go. And so the same with his disciples. We are to have the same high expectations and commitment that God has to it. Our marriages and marriage in general is to be held as in extremely high regard. The sanctity of marriage is crucial for us as Christians. Since marriage is not to be based on something as frivolous as an emotion, it is based on a decision, on a commitment, a faith commitment to stay married for life, unless it's absolutely impossible to do. Divorce is never to be even a last option. We need to so reorient ourselves to the fact that this is not an option. We need to reorient ourselves to thinking that divorce is not an option. Talk to your grandparents, your great-grandparents, if they're still alive. Ask them if divorce was an option in their time. Ask them what happened when someone divorced. Society can be so cruel. But if you were a child of a divorced family, even in the 60s, many families would ostracize you and not let you play with their children play with you. Unwed mothers they basically had to become invisible. Society can be cruel. But there was also a sense of saying, no, we're not going to get divorced. It's not an option. The church needs to have that as its basic definition, that divorce is almost always wrong and that we need to hold it in a much higher regard. Stories told of a Christian woman at a Christian women's group. I read a lot of women, girls, not women, but women's books when it comes to Christian books, because sometimes they have better illustrations than guys do. In this particular one, she's talking to this Christian group of women, and she says, girls, I want you to know this. I have never, ever, in the course of 30-plus years of marriage, ever considered divorce. And, of course, all the girls in the room, ah, she's so sweet to talk about her husband that way. As soon as the awe is quieted down, she said, now, murder, that's another thing. Because I'm convinced God would forgive murder over divorce. Of course, she's not saying that her husband's never done anything wrong. In fact, she's obviously admitting that he had hurt her and disappointed her and such like that. But she's reflecting something that the church should be reflecting. Divorce is not an option. There are times that divorce is the right thing. But until the church takes up the commitment, the same type of commitment as this Christian woman, we will never curb divorce, let alone prevent it or stop it. Divorce, a biblical perspective, as I said, can be wrapped up in these two points. Divorce is almost always wrong. And if we had God's level of commitment to marriage, we wouldn't be having as many discussions on divorce that we do. On one hand, the irony of this series on marriage is that it ends in divorce. But on the other hand, as we conclude this sermon series, we see God's and how God expects us to be as committed to marriage as He is. All other definitions other than God's are null and void and need to be removed from our options. Marriage is by God's design, and that's what needs to be focused on when we talk to those around us. Pray with me. Father God, we thank you so much about your word. We thank you, Father, for how you continue to challenge us and to even make us feel uncomfortable, depending upon where we are in life. Father, we pray your blessing. As we see how you define things, help us to incorporate those definitions into our life and to cast out the definitions of the world, recognizing the freedom that comes from that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.